Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard July 22, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled Esther, God's Silent Sovereignty. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the seventh sermon of the series titled Tragedy or Comedy, Esther's Great Reversal.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Esther 3. If you are a guest with us and you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Esther 3 on page 412 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Your time this morning will be much more enjoyable if you're following along, since we're going to be reading a large amount of text today. If you are a guest with us, we are in the midst of a series of sermons studying the book of Esther. We have been for several weeks moving through this book, a book that in our culture and in our context, often we distill to a soundbite. We do one sermon, we speak in just a broad way, rather than drilling down into the details of what actually occurs in the story of Esther. As we approach chapter 8, we see that what many of us might think is the climax of the narrative has already occurred, but there is much left undone. And even now, danger is lurking, as the evil set in motion by Haman's decree lives on against the Jewish people. Today we're going to begin reading in Esther chapter 3, verse 8. The Spirit says to us, with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and a decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now, that you would make this book live, that we might understand these words and how they apply to our lives, so that we might walk in conformity with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, this morning, for any who are present who do not yet know the Lord, that they would see your work of redemption even now as you work on behalf of your people. And for any of us who came in here weary this morning, worried that God is not in the details, he has forgotten us, Lord, today may we be encouraged. You are ever present, and you are always with us to the end of the age. Amen. One of the reasons that you need to read fiction, both ancient and modern, is to develop an eye for the reversal. Whether it is Achilles in Homer's Odyssey, or Severus Snape and Rowling's Harry Potter, the reversal of expectation creates and fosters humility and hope, both virtues that the author of the book of Esther has been declaring throughout the entirety of this work, as he points us to the great reversal as God humbles the proud and gives hope to the lowly. This morning, 4 points will frame our time together: Esther's request, Xerxes' response, the Jews' rejoicing, and the great reversal. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 8, verse 1, and notice first Esther's request. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Haman was executed as a traitor to the throne. His property was confiscated. Esther was spared as queen of the king. Haman's estate was granted to her. Mordecai was promoted as cousin of the queen. Haman's title was conferred upon him. In a great reversal of fortune, Mordecai is vested with all of the power and authority previously wielded by Haman. Verse 2. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. In a great reversal of fortune, Mordecai is appointed over all the wealth previously owned by Haman. Verse 2. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. In a great reversal of fortune, Haman's position and property were now his, yet Haman's edict to eradicate and annihilate and destroy the Jews has not been reversed. The proverbial sword of Damocles hung over their heads even now, but the question for us this morning is, why is that of consequence to any of you today? Look again at verse 1. The scripture says that Haman was the enemy of the Jews. Now, if you're a careful Bible reader, you need to begin to ask yourself, why is that significant? John 4, Jesus says, "Salvation is from the Jews." But exactly who were the Jews, and why should you care if salvation was from them? Romans chapter 9, Paul states in verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Friends, as the battle rages on in the book of Esther, we must stop paying attention to all of the details on the ground level and begin to back up and see what is happening in the grand scheme of redemptive history in this moment. We have to pay attention to why the book of Esther is in the Bible in the first place. We have to give our attention to why the book of Esther is something that should incite hope in our lives. We have to begin to ask ourselves, why is the book of Esther relevant to us as people in a distant land, of a foreign language, of many different races and ethnicities, who have nothing in common with the people of this time period? As the battle rages on in the book of Esther, the scripture is teaching us that all of redemptive history, your soul, hung in the balance in the conflict between Haman and Esther, in the conflict between the Persian Empire and the people of God. If the Jews were destroyed, the covenant promises of God would be destroyed. If the Jews were destroyed, the church of the living God would have been destroyed. If the Jews were destroyed, your hope would be destroyed and we would all be going to hell right now. In chapter 8, the threat to Esther is removed, but the threat to her people remains. And because Haman's edict to eradicate and annihilate and destroy the Jews had not been reversed, Esther acts. There was more for her to do. So she, verse 3, spoke again to the king. The scripture tells us that there is no pageantry this time. There is no calm, cool, calculated strategy. Esther gets right to the point as she throws herself down, weeping in front of the king, pleading with him to make all of Haman's evil plot just go away. We all know what this is like. In the heat of the moment, as the adrenaline is coursing through your veins, you are fine. But as the situation seems to stabilize and the conflict wanes, you break. And what we see here is that Esther breaks. Tears gush forth. Words stammer out of her mouth. She throws herself prostrate before the king, just like a common beggar. And she says in verse 5, "If it please the king," using the language of the court, "and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite." You can feel the intensity of the moment for Esther. She's not passively interceding. She's pleading with the king, beseeching the king on behalf of her people. She knows that everything is still unstable. The threat is not entirely gone. And now Esther falls before him. Haman fell before Esther, but his only concern was to plead for himself. Esther falls before Xerxes, and her only concern was to plead for her people. Brothers and sisters, Esther has become a type of Christ, interceding on behalf of her people before the throne of the king. But something is terribly wrong in this moment. The king is unable to satisfy her simple request because the decree is irrevocable. Xerxes' bravado had assured Esther anything to the half of his kingdom. But all the power and wealth of the world could not cancel death now. The one who appeared to be in charge really was not in charge after all. The law could not be changed, and all of Esther's efforts seemed to have been wasted as now everything hung in the balance. Esther's request, notice second, Xerxes' response. Look at verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Xerxes could not undo his former edict because it was irrevocable. The law of the Medes and Persians may not be repealed. Chapter 1, verse 19. There was nothing that he could do, nothing that the king could do to stop the enemies of the Jews from marshaling against these people on Adar 13. But he had no problem with Mordecai and Esther writing a contradictory edict, which would then itself become irrevocable. It seems that the only solution to their dilemma was to write another decree, to compose another decree to counteract the first with equal force, tit for tat, equivalent retaliation. Now, isn't that ridiculous of Xerxes? Yes, it is. But friends, that is the point that the author of the book of Esther is trying to make. This impulsive, predatory, megalomaniac king makes us yearn for another king. One who isn't impulsive, but wise. One who isn't predatory, but gentle. One who isn't a megalomaniac, but humble. Even now, the book of Esther points us forward through the corridors of time to the one who is coming again. To the one who came, the son of David, the king of the tribe of Judah. Even now, the book of Esther points us again toward covenant promises. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, God is speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Matthew 1, verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As you read through the book of Esther, one of the things that you should begin to see is that Xerxes cares nothing for his people. Xerxes only seeks to satisfy his own appetites. No matter those appetites be alcohol, women, food, or reputation. Repeatedly throughout the book, he's seeking to save face. He's grasping because he's not satisfied. Xerxes cares nothing for his people. This is not the way a king should act. He passively reacts to circumstances as he contends for his own self-preservation. But God cares about his people. He proactively navigates the circumstances of their lives for their salvation. So the point of what appears to be defeat in the book of Esther, the victory of God emerges, and the quiet conqueror protects his people through another edict. Look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. On the 23rd day, an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script, in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on the day throughout all the provinces through King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. This is not a directive for modern nation states, so we have to ask ourselves, why is it here? To teach us that God is patiently working in the details for a very specific purpose, to preserve a very specific people as history works its way toward one specific person. Friends, when all seemed lost, when it seemed that God was not working, suddenly the way was clear to act against their enemies. The royal secretaries were summoned, just as they had been months earlier by Haman. The scribes wrote down Mordecai's orders to the verse 9 satraps and the governors and officials, just as they had done for Haman. Mordecai dictates the decree in the name of the king, just as Haman had done. He seals the edict with the king's signet ring, the same one that Haman used to seal the decree of death against them. He sends out the edict on mounted couriers to every part of the empire, just as Haman had done. A copy of his words were to be issued as law in every province, and verse 13, publicly displayed as they were made known to every people of every nationality, so that preparations could be made for their day of deliverance. They were no longer cowering in fear at this moment. Mordecai's edict was to be posted in Susa, just as Haman's edict had been posted in Susa. Esther 8, 9 through 14 is not a directive for modern nation states. Why is it here? To teach us that God is patiently working in the details for a specific purpose, for a specific people, for one specific person. God is patiently working to preserve his covenant people, to fulfill his covenant promises, to exalt our covenant head, Jesus Christ the righteous, the Son of David, the Son of God. God is patiently working as the authority of the empire backs up the threats of the Abrahamic covenant against those who thought to do the descendants of Abraham harm. God will curse and disavow and dishonor those who seek to hurt them. God is patiently working to teach us that when it seems that evil may win, God's power, God's purposes, and God's promises will not be denied, and they will not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, as we read all of the book of Esther, we have to see that this book was given for our rejoicing, to cultivate hope in our own lives. Because often in our own lives, we feel like the people in the book of Esther, defeated, outcasts, exiles in a place that is not our home, misfits, underprivileged, overlooked, destined for nothing but destruction. And the reminder here is that God's promises to his people will not be denied. When it seems that everything is arrayed against them and that evil will win, we are reminded that that is not the case. In order to counteract Haman's decree, Mordecai effected legalized war against the enemies of the Jews. As God's historic people went to battle against God's historic enemy, a battle that has been raging throughout the entire Bible and will continue to rage as you read the entire Bible. The enemy of the people of God is seeking to stamp out the people of God because he is afraid of the one true seed of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he rages against these people. In order to counteract Haman's decree, Mordecai effected this legalized war between Jews and Persians, and any people from any nationality who might set themselves against the Jews. In order to counteract Haman's decree, Mordecai's edict places the Jews on the same level as the rulers to give them a distinct identity as God's people. Verse 9, an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. The people who were the helpless targets of evil are now empowered by the one who is interceding on their behalf. And in this way, once again, Esther is a type of Christ pleading on behalf of her people. And the message is crystal clear. The Jews may take whatever measures are necessary to defend themselves. The Jews may take whatever measures are necessary to disarm the enemies arrayed against them. Even now, the book of Esther points forward to the work of Jesus, who, when the enemies of God were marshaled against him and God's people, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he forgave us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Brothers and sisters, listen very closely. All of the scheming and conniving and maneuvering and posturing and persecuting of God's enemies against God's people will be brought to nothing. It has been brought to nothing decisively in the person of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the outcome for your life is secure. It is more secure and stable than the ground beneath your feet. Brothers and sisters, the book of Esther is teaching us to fear not as the people of God, because God works on behalf of his people. God works to save his people. God's promises to his people are faithful and true and sure. Esther's request, Xerxes' response. Notice third, the Jews rejoicing. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached. There was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Haman's edict had originally caused, Esther 4, verse 3, great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Terror, fear, pandemonium, panic, hysteria. After Haman's original decree, Mordecai clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing loudly and bitterly. He could not enter the king's gate, much less the king's presence. But now, as the counter decree goes out, the reverse occurs. Mordecai emerges, verse 15, from the presence of the king wearing royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. He has risen from sackcloth and ashes to honor and nobility, from poverty to riches, from obscurity to prominence. The Jew condemned to death replaces the enemy of the Jews. This is why the scripture says, verse 16, the Jews were overcome with light and gladness and joy. From fasting and lamenting to a feast and a holiday. The community is literally turned upside down. A complete reversal of fortune has taken place. But the most poignant transformation is the concluding note of the chapter. Look again at verse 17. And many of the peoples of the countries declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Brothers and sisters, this story is laden with irony. The exiles rejoice, and the Persians fear the exiles. They fear them so much that they pretend to be Jewish converts. How do we understand their conversion experience, as many of them pretend to be Jews after Haman's sudden death and Mordecai's sudden rise to power? A dread of superior political power as the new legal declaration goes forth. They have heard the report and they fear their God. Brothers and sisters, there is no doubt now in their minds that the God of this people is acting on behalf of this people in the unseen details of life when nobody thought that it was happening. Just think of the entirety of the book of Esther. This is a young girl who is taken out of her home into royal custody and placed in the harem of a king only to be a potential toy for him. And after a night of great pleasure for him, he decides to exalt her above all of the other women who are his personal toys. God would use that woman to redeem his people against the second most powerful person in the empire who sought to leverage the power of the empire to destroy all of God's people, to revoke all of God's promises, to overturn everything that history had been working toward. And now God has raised up the woman whom nobody expected, and the man who would not bow, as people bow before both of them in the book of Esther and fear the God connected to them so that they pretend to be Jews. There is no doubt about it. Who is in charge in this moment? It was not Xerxes. It was not Haman. It was not even change, as chapter 8 teaches us, that Esther herself could affect. She could not make the king revoke an irrevocable law. But now, through this dread of a superior power, they turn. Esther's request, Xerxes' response, the Jews rejoicing. Notice forth the great reversal. Look in chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Porantha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Visatha, and the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. The very day, The number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further request do you have? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to today's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. 11 months after Haman had cast lots, the ill-fated day had arrived. And the author reports what happened on that fateful day, and he summarizes it like this in verse 1. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The outcome of the conflict was settled before it began. The tables were turned. God's people who were facing sudden death and annihilation would enter this confrontation with confidence that they would not be annihilated or destroyed or put to death. But the peoples of other nations were now living in fear. And in the armed conflict on Adar 13, the Jews struck down and killed and destroyed those who hated them. 500 men fell in Susa. 300 men fell the next day, 75,000 people throughout the entire empire. It was an absolute massacre. But the author tells us three times, in verses 10, 15, and 16, that the Jews laid no hands on the plunder. Now, why does he do that? Because one of the rules of God's holy war was that the plunder must not be taken. This meant killing every living thing, every man, every woman, every child, all cattle, all sheep, all donkeys, and burning the buildings to the ground. Any gold and silver and precious articles were to be taken and put in the treasury of the Lord. The Hebrew word for such complete destruction means something devoted exclusively to God. There was to be no personal profit in holy war, because the destroyers were acting not on their own behalf, but as agents of God's wrath. Friends, the book of Esther depicts the vengeance of God as the wrath of God is poured out on the enemies of God, so that the gospel of God could go forth after these events in the book of Esther. It is some of the most gruesome teaching in the Bible, and it recalls some of the most gruesome scenes of destruction in the Bible. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. Hear what happens, because I'm sure as you're reading now in the book of Esther and thinking of these events and trying to reconcile events, you wonder, how is it possible for this loving, faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-making God to kill all of these people? Surely there were some righteous people among those 75,000 people who were destroyed. Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. So the men turned from where they were and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. For those of you who are familiar with your Bible, you know that 10 were not found. But you may be wondering, what of the whole earth? Susa lacked the requisite number of righteous people. Sodom lacked the requisite number of righteous people. But surely, on the whole earth, there are enough righteous people. Surely, there are enough good people to outbalance all of the bad people so that there is an equilibrium and God would not destroy all of the earth. Would God sweep away all of the earth as he did Susa and Sodom with so many righteous people on planet earth? I mean, surely there's got to be some righteous people around here. Brothers and sisters, how many people would you say that we need for God to spare planet Earth, his righteous judgment? What is the number that you would give so that we can confidently base our rescue on that number? Whatever your number is, I can assure you that it will not be met. Just like Abraham, as he continued to work down and move all the way down to 10 people, no matter what number you give, there will not be that many righteous people on the planet, because God has looked over the whole earth. And do you know how many righteous people he found? None. The scripture says in Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they had not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, this has to grip the way that we understand the gospel. There is no excess of God's seriousness on planet Earth. No one merits being passed over in this judgment. Not one person is innocent. Man or woman, young or old, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, or other. Everyone stands under this judgment. You do not know anyone. You will never meet anyone. You could get on a plane and go anywhere on planet Earth, and you will never encounter one person who should be passed over this judgment. All people abide naturally under the wrath of God. We are so corrupt. We are so evil. We are so wicked and depraved and Christ diminishing and God hating. We will never, by our own merit, achieve a pass from this judgment. Friends, your confidence in our goodness is going to dissolve as you contemplate your sinfulness and God's holiness. The book of Esther teaches us that it's not simply the Jews are good and the non-Jews are bad. It teaches us, as we understand it in the context of God's covenant-keeping promises, that none of these people deserve to be spared this judgment. But because God is faithful to his people, since before the foundation of the world, he would preserve them, he would protect them, he would fight on their behalf, he would keep them, because he is moving history toward one man, the one true Israelite, the only one who ever kept the law, the only one who was ever good enough, the only one who deserved a pass on this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Esther teaches us that biblical hope does not require resolution as we might think of resolution. It does not even require our understanding for us to thrive. It prevails in the midst of chaos. These are unsteady times in the book of Esther, just like they're unsteady times now. The people did not know what was going to happen. They did not know if God would act. They did not know if his promises would come true. And what they see is that God did act. His promises did come true. He was faithful in every way. God gains mastery over them just at the point when it seems like his people are going to be defeated. Isn't that the way of our God? When you think of the cross, in the moment when surely all the hordes of hell thought that they had gained mastery over the Lord Jesus Christ, surely in this moment the devil thought, I can't get God to destroy them, but I can get him to destroy them. If I do this, if I get them to kill his son, he will finally kill all of these people and condemn them forever. And at the moment when it seems that he has won, God reverses all expectation and he saves his people in the most unlikely event the world had ever known. What seemed to be certain death for his people was life everlasting for all who would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. Haman, like the devil, surely thought he had won. And step by step, edict by edict, threat by threat, all the way through the book of Esther, everything that he worked for is undone and unravels in an instant. The victim of his own invention, as God fulfills his covenant promise to redeem his covenant people by means of our covenant head, the book of Esther even now points us forward to one who intercedes. The book of Esther points us now forward even now to one who rules justly. The book of Esther points us forward even now to the one who worked redemption on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, because of that, we can have great confidence. There is a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us now in these moments to believe the gospel. We thank you for what your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, did. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to respond in praise and adoration. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.